Well, with the Todd Becker event just a week and a half away, I thought it would be a profitable morning for us, not only for those who are going to be at the event, but for all of us, because we all have opportunities to share the good news of Jesus Christ with those around us in many different ways, and all of us feel inadequate to be ministers of the gospel, as we often are intimidated and wonder, well, what if I say the wrong thing, or what if I don't know what to say? And so we need constant reminders that we are not alone when we go out into the world, but that Jesus Christ himself promised that I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And so every few years, I like to share a message with you about how to share your faith with those that you come into contact with. The last time we did this was in July of 2016, and one of the tracks that we have on our resource shelf over there is this one, Stop and Think About Where You're Going. And so that was the one that we focused on there in July of 2016. But we often also try to keep this resource on the resource shelf over there, which is the Ultimate Questions booklet by John Blanchard. And we have a number of different tools that are available for your use there in personal evangelism, sharing the good news of Christ with friends and family and coworkers. And we want you to take advantage of those opportunities. The Bible nowhere tells us to make opportunities. The Bible tells us to make the most of the opportunities. God is the one who gives the opportunity, and we are the ones who have to make the most of every opportunity that comes along. Now, if you don't view it as an opportunity, but you view it as a dreaded responsibility that you're trying to get out of, well, then you'll probably overlook and not see a lot of the opportunities that are around you because you don't want to see them. And this is not just true for you, but it's true for me. That's why I state it this way, because that's been my own experience. When I go into work to wait tables for my shift, if I'm just there to do my work and I don't really want to talk with anyone about Jesus, well, then opportunities will just pass by without me ever noticing them. But if I go into work thinking, eternity, each person I come into contact with is going to exist for eternity, either in the new heavens and new earth with God or without God in the lake of fire. And if I have that eternal mindset, then I go into work not selfishly, thinking, well, I just want to get my work done and be comfortable and go home and relax. But instead, I go to work as a missionary. I go to work as an evangelist, somebody that is going to look for the opportunities to season my speech with salt and talk with others about the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Don't feel like you're the only one who feels intimidated or inadequate. Don't think that, well, there's people in the church that have the gift of evangelism and they're the ones that are able to do this. The Bible commands each one of us to make the most of the opportunity. And we don't have to force it. We just have to have our eyes open and be willing. So that's my introduction of this message on how to discuss ultimate questions. And the ultimate questions tool is one that I'd like to put into your hand this morning so that you can take a copy home with you. You'll be able to read it through in your own time. It's a booklet. It's a tract. And when gospel tracts first started to be used, they would have looked more like this ultimate questions tract. It's about 30 pages long. It's got about 12 different sections in it that walks you through the gospel. And the other tract that we discussed, Stop and Think About Where You're Going, it has a lot of the same verses, but a smaller tract like this, it has the same content, but much briefer. Whereas this is written in paragraph form, the smaller tract just has the Bible verses, and then it's designed for you to walk through and talk through the stop track with somebody. But if you're looking for a tract to give to somebody to read and then follow up and discuss it with them later, that's where the ultimate questions comes in. Because the stop track doesn't have all the explanation that the ultimate questions does. It's basically the same outline, basically the same tract. This is just more detailed and more full. So you can give it to somebody and say, would you be willing to read this? And then maybe we can get together and talk about what's in there over coffee or lunch or something like that next week. So this is a great tool to use that way. So you use the right tool for the right situation, but ultimately the Word of God is the power. And that's what you find in the stop track and also in the Ultimate Questions booklet. So if I could have a usher or two volunteer once again to pass around these, You won't need one in your hands to be able to follow the message this morning, but again, I want you to take it home and share it with your family. Read it on your own, read it together as a family, and then what you can also do with this is then talk about how you would follow up with a friend or a family member, and even practice. So you read it, your family member reads it, and then you role play. One person says, well, okay, I'll take on the role of the unbeliever, and you ask me questions and get into a discussion about what was here concerning the gospel and ultimate questions, and then flip it around. And the more you do something, the more comfortable you're going to get doing it. And so there's nothing wrong with practicing, and that is a great way for us to get over our nervousness of what am I going to say? And you'll find that God is with you, and He will help you. Even an imperfect tool is powerful in the hands of God, and we are all imperfect tools. So the first thing that we'd like to talk about before we actually get into the content of the book is how do you approach somebody to even begin to talk about ultimate questions? What are ultimate questions? Well, ultimate questions, the title of the booklet, it's given that title because a synonym for ultimate would be final or best. So these are like the best questions to ask about the most important matters in life. And so when you're getting into a conversation, you don't always start with the most important issues in life. Sometimes conversations start on a smaller level. Like when Jesus Christ was meeting the woman at the well, He started the conversation by asking for a drink of water. And then the subject of water led Him into a discussion of the gift of the Holy Spirit, which is the water of life that God gives. And so you can find ways to take a normal, everyday, so to speak, conversation and to turn it towards spiritual matters, because everything that God has made in the world is a reflection of His own character, His own person, whether you're talking about the beautiful light on a sunshiny day, referencing the light of Jesus Christ, or whether you're referencing the thirstiness that we have when we're working outside on a hot day, and how the Scriptures promise that everyone who thirsts can come and get the water of life without cost. There are ways to make connections between just everyday, ordinary stuff and ultimate questions. But if you find that that's difficult or tricky, or that you want something that's just a little bit more straightforward, well, then all you have to do is ask. You get into a relationship with somebody, you talk about normal stuff with them, but then sometime you might just find there's an opportunity to say, hey, you know what? I don't know if you've noticed, but I'm a Christian, and I like to talk about big things like who is God and why are we here and what's wrong with the world. Would you be comfortable talking with a Christian about what the Bible says on those ultimate questions? And if they say no, well, that's fine. It's their privilege to turn down that conversation. If they say yes, then that's great. You've got an opportunity. So sometimes you just have to ask if somebody's interested in having that kind of discussion or that kind of conversation. And you know what you'll find? More often than not, people will be willing to talk about those things with you if they know you, if they know that you're the type of person that is considerate and kind, if they know that the conversation is not going to be mean-spirited, and they'll be willing to talk about these things. And they might even find it refreshing that somebody is willing to move from just ordinary, boring conversation to something of real eternal significance and importance. So don't be afraid to just say, hey, would you like to talk with me sometime about, you know, the big questions in life? Who is God? Why are we here? Where's everything going? And would you be interested in knowing what the Bible has to say about those things? Because that's one of the things that I really am interested in myself. I go to church and learn about it, and I read my Bible and learn about it, and I'd love to share with you what I've been learning. You ask permission to present what the Bible says. And another important thing to remember is to ask questions. Now, this doesn't come from any scripture verse on sharing your faith. This is just what I've learned from other people that have had a lot of experience, and what's been good in my own life, is that it's always good to ask questions. If you want to open up a conversation, well, people love to tell you what they think. Sometimes people don't like to be preached at, so to speak, because what they really like to do is to say, well, this is my view. And you know what? That's actually the mark of a fool. And the world lives in folly. And we want to understand that the fool doesn't delight in understanding, but only in revealing his own mind. So we can use that truth to get ourselves into profitable conversations with those who don't have the wisdom that comes from God by asking them to reveal their own mind, because they love to reveal their own mind. So you just say, well, what do you think about God? What do you think's wrong with people? What do you think is the solution to the evil that's in the world? And then just stop and listen. You can even ask more specific spiritual or religious questions, like, did you ever go to church when you were a kid? What did you think of it? Have you ever read the Bible? What do you think of the Bible? And people love to answer questions. And this is a tactic that evangelists use. You'll see them go out onto the streets with their camera, and they just start the conversation by asking questions, because that just gets a conversation going. It's non-intrusive. It's inviting. People respond. And once you're in the conversation and you've listened to what their viewpoints are, this helps you in two ways. First of all, it helps you to know who you're talking to. Because the Bible teaches us in the book of Colossians that when we make the most of every opportunity, that we're supposed to know how to respond to each person. That the gospel is a universal message of objective truth that is for everyone. But the gospel can be presented to subjects, individuals, according to who they are and where they are in their thinking and in their education. And so the more you listen to somebody, the more the Holy Spirit then is going to give you wisdom to know how to address the need of their heart, Jesus Christ, to that specific individual. And that's something that you'll be amazed. You'll be in a conversation with somebody, and you'll never have had training on how to share the gospel with a Muslim. But just as you listen and talk with the Muslim, and you hear what his heart is saying, then you'll start to think, oh, well, this is what I'm supposed to say to this person. Or this is the part of the Bible that this person needs to hear. And the Holy Spirit will be with you. And he'll bring scripture to mind. And he'll give you wisdom that you never would have had on your own. And I've experienced this, and I know how much fun it is to be able to go away from a conversation and be like, wow, you know, God gave me exactly what he wanted that person to hear in that moment. And it comes from listening. And the scripture says in Proverbs chapter 18, verse 13, if someone gives an answer before he hears, it is folly and shame. And so the Bible teaches the importance of good listening. So you ask questions, you listen, you're looking for the opportunity, and that puts you in the right mindset to be able to be an effective witness for Jesus Christ and discuss ultimate questions with people that have been told that we really can't talk about these things. But they're really interesting. And I think people do want to talk about these things. And the Holy Spirit is also at work to open up their hearts. So, the booklet that you have, it follows the basic outline of a doctrinal statement. That there's a logic and an order to doctrine. That's what systematic theology is. It's taking the letters, the history, the poetry, the songs, everything that we have here in this literary form and putting it into a systematic presentation of truth so that there's a logical flow from beginning to end. And of course, the logical flow of doctrine has to do with creation, fall, redemption, and consummation, which is the logical flow of the Bible. The Bible starts with creation, and then you have the fall, then you've got the whole story of redemption, and then you've got the promise of the consummation of the new heaven and the new earth, the coming kingdom of God, the demolishment of evil and death. And so that is the basic order of history, and it also is part of the logical outline of doctrine. And so ultimate question starts at the beginning, just like our doctrinal statement does, on who is God? And even before that question of who is God and what is God like, there is the answer to the question of, is there a God? Does God even exist? Now, years ago, you didn't have to start there. Most everyone in the United States that you would meet believed in the existence of God. More and more, you'll find people that don't believe in the existence of God. Of course, still the majority of people do, but if you go out and share with people at work or especially a lot of young people, you'll find that a lot of them will say, well, either I'm an agnostic, I don't know if God exists and who God is, or an atheist, and I'm confident that God does not exist. And decades of secular education, atheistic education, has undermined the very idea of God in the hearts of a lot of people. And so that's why the gospel tract here starts on page 4 with that question. Is anyone there? Does God even exist? Open up your Bibles with me to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 11. How does the Bible address that question? Does God exist? Is he out there? Is he here? Well, the Bible addresses the question And here in Hebrews chapter 11, we have a couple of great verses on that that are quoted within this section of the Ultimate Questions booklet. So in the Ultimate Questions booklet, the parts of the paragraph that are italicized are a scripture verse. Now, it doesn't give the reference to the scripture verse within the paragraph because this book is written for those who are not familiar with the Bible. This is not a doctrinal statement for Christians. This is a presentation of doctrinal truth for some who may have never gone to church in their life. They don't know what P-R-O-V 26 semicolon 23 means. It's like, what is that? So the scripture references are referenced in the back of the book. In the back of the book, you've got all the scriptures that are used throughout the booklet. And so if you're walking through this with someone or discussing it after they've read it, you can point that out and let them know, okay, well here, this is from the book of Hebrews chapter 11. And the two verses that are used from Hebrews 11 here are verse 6 and verse 3. So verse 6 comes first in the paragraph, so we can look at that one first. In Hebrews 11:6 in the ESV, which is the translation that this pamphlet is published in, says, "Without faith it is impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him." So that's a great starting point in presenting the truth about the Bible, is the fact that God exists. And so how do we know that God exists? Well, you back up to verse 3. And you see, by faith, we understand that the universe was created by the Word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. Now here, you might have to help the person that you're talking to understand what faith is. Faith is one of those words that Satan has taken great pains to misdefine and to slander, so that when you talk with an unbeliever about having faith, what they hear is irrational, unreasonable leap of faith. That's not what the Bible means when it's talking about faith. The Bible, when it's talking about faith, it means that you're trusting the word of someone else who is reliable for something that you wouldn't be able to know or discover on your own. There's things that we can't know or discover on our own. For example, where did the universe come from? Now, there are some scientists who are so arrogant that they think they can give an explanation for where the universe came from via a Big Bang theory that is just backing things up and then saying, well, where did the Big Bang come from? And then they make some kind of appeal to quantum physics. And so they try to sound like they can come up with a scientific explanation. But when it comes to where did the universe come from, no one was there. You can't recreate that experiment. And so it's something that is beyond the bounds of science, because science has to do with observation and experimentation. You can't observe a creation of a universe. You can't experiment on the creation of the universe. You can make certain hypotheses based upon what you observe, but that's always going to be subjected to your presuppositions that are informing those hypotheses. And so the question of where did everything come from is a great question to pose towards those who are doubting the existence of God. In fact, most of the traditional arguments for the existence of God are based upon that simple idea. Where did everything come from? And when we're talking about everything, we're not just talking about all of the matter that's in the universe, because the matter has to have a place to be. So you're talking about the space that is in the universe also. Where did space come from? Where did time come from? Where did matter and energy come from? This is part of the cosmological argument for the existence of God. Now, those terms aren't used in the chapter, but instead in the chapter, it just uses everyday language to describe this simple idea that things had to come from somewhere. And not only did things have to come from somewhere, but also order had to come from somewhere or someone. Not only do you have matter and energy and space and time, but you've got very finely and beautifully organized matter and energy that promotes the existence of life in one particular place in the universe where we happen to live, and that this life is based upon really amazing DNA that contains information. So where did the matter come from? Where did the order come from? Where did the information come from? And also, this DNA is what is a part of the building blocks of life. Where did life come from? Can you get matter from non-matter? Can you get order from disorder? Can you get information from chaos? Can you get life from non-life? Can you get mental and spiritual capacity? Can you get love and hate and ethics out of molecules bouncing into one another? No, that doesn't make sense. So instead, we take God's word and we believe what God said, since He was the one who was there, that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. We're not talking about a leap of faith. We're talking about a logical, reasonable position based upon the evidence of the world around us and the Word of God that speaks to us. And I think that's well presented there by John Blanchard. He writes well, and he has some great scripture on pages 4 and 5 of the Ultimate Questions book. Now, once you've established the existence of God, now if someone is unwilling to admit the existence of God, and someone perseveres in their belief that there is no God and that everything came from some strange phenomena in quantum physics, well then, you can still talk to that person about Christ. You can still say, okay, if you want to believe that, that's fine, but can I at least share with you what the Bible teaches about Jesus Christ so that you know what the Bible says, even if you don't believe that God exists? Because God is able to save an atheist even without him becoming a theist. You don't have to move people one step at a time closer to God. That God is able to save somebody from point A to point Z in one jump. And the power of the gospel is in the truth of God itself. And when you present the truth of God to somebody, then God is able to take the blinders off of anybody. Whether he's got a totally different religion, with a totally different worldview, like a Buddhist, or whether he's somebody that is a completely secular atheist. They can go from that immediately to faith in Christ by the power of the gospel. So it's great to be able to talk with people about why God exists and to make a logical case based upon God's word and also the world that we live in. But you don't have to prove that before you can share the gospel with somebody. So just keep that in mind. The second question then would be, if God exists, has he spoken to us? Is he a God that communicates to us? And what is the nature of God's communication? And so that's the second point in the book. On pages 6 and 7 is the question, is God speaking? We're discussing ultimate questions. Does God exist? Does God speak to us? And these first two ultimate questions reminded me of Francis Schaeffer's well-known book, probably his most well-known book. The title is, God is there and he is not silent. That's the answer to these two questions. Is anyone there? God is there. Is he speaking? He's not silent. God is there and he is not silent. If you'd like to read further on the first 7 pages of this little booklet, that's a book I would recommend to you. Francis Schaeffer's book, God is there and he is not silent. And if somebody is genuinely struggling with, is the Bible God's word? Does God really exist? Well, then that would be a great book, a great tool to use in sharing with somebody like that. So this little booklet can lead to bigger discussions and more in-depth discussions for those that are genuinely interested in that. And there are great tools for us to use. So let's take a closer look at the second ultimate question. Is God speaking? This is a question of revelation. This is a question of epistemology. How do we know truth? Now, once again, these philosophical terms aren't contained in the booklet, but I just like to share them with you because I want you to have an informed worldview and be able to understand how worldviews work. And a foundation of a worldview is theology, who is God, is there a God, and philosophy, particularly how do we know things and how is truth, how do we arrive at truth? And how do we arrive at truth is God reveals truth to us. He is able to tell us about himself. He's able to tell us about ourselves. He's able to tell us about the world. He's able to tell us about his plan for the world. And that he has done so in giving us a book known as the Bible. Now, you can establish the need for revelation by talking about how God is beyond us. It's like the ant trying to study what it means to be a human when human beings try to use unaided reason to try to understand God. Pure reason is a great thing, but it has its limits. And if we try to understand God with just human capacity, human reasoning, well, we don't have the equipment to do so. We can't even understand human beings very well by just using pure reason. And God is much greater. He's much more mysterious than human beings. And therefore, it's folly to think that we could understand God without revelation. God reveals himself in two marvelous ways. Turn from the book of Hebrews back to the book of Psalms, and the 19th Psalm is what we'll be looking at. Psalm 19 is famous and well known among the Psalms because of the beauty of its poetry and the power of its teaching, but also because it contains a focus on the two ways in which God reveals himself, both the world that he has created and the word that he has spoken. And Psalm 19 begins with natural revelation, the world that God has made, and ends with the perfection of God's special revelation, the words that he has spoken. In Psalm 19, you have this. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, there are no words. Their voice is not heard, yet their voice has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. So there's a communication here. It's not a verbal communication, but it is a communication. That's what the poetry here is conveying by saying there are no words, but that their voice has gone out through all the earth. The beauty of God displayed in the sky is what is particularly marked out here. But all of the creation declares the glory of the Creator. Then you come down to verse 7, and this focus shifts from the natural revelation to the special revelation, from the work of God in creation to the Word of God in the Bible. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. So the Bible claims to be the Word of God. 4,000 times in the Old Testament, you have a phrase like, "Thus says the Lord." But to claim to be the Word of God is not enough, because there are other books in the world that also claim to be a revelation from the Almighty, such as the Book of Mormon or the Quran. And so how do we test a claim? How do we know whether or not a claim to be the Word of God is actually true? Well, if God was going to give us a book, he'd have to have a way to sign it so that we would know that it really was from the Almighty, from the one who is in control of all things. And what better way for God to sign his book than through the evidence of fulfilled prophecy? That the thousands of prophecy that are contained in the Bible are fulfilled in great historical detail are a testimony to the fact that the Bible is unique among all books in the world, and that it alone is able to support the claim that it is divine revelation. Fulfilled prophecy is the signature of God on his book. And if somebody wants to know more about that, there's great resources available to study the prophetic scriptures and the evidence that God has given for his revelation. Point number 3 is the question of what is God like? So having established that God exists, having established that the Bible is God's word, well then we go to the Bible to find out who is God? What is he like? And here at the beginning of the Ultimate Questions book, we don't get to the love and the mercy and the grace of God. That's not the foundation that we're going to build upon. But John Blanchard is very wise in following the pattern of Scripture. And that before we talk about Jesus Christ as the manifestation of the grace of God, that first we talk about the revelation of God in the Old Testament. That God reveals himself to be holy. God reveals himself to be the righteous judge. That when we're talking about God, we're not just talking about a benevolent creator, but we're also talking about a righteous judge. And that is important to establish, because if we don't have a conception of God as the righteous judge, well then, we have no need of a savior. And if you start to talk with somebody about the grace and the mercy of God in Jesus Christ, when they don't have the concept of sin and righteousness and judgment in their minds, they will not understand what grace and mercy is. They will misread it. They will understand it as if God loves me because I'm so lovable, rather than the fact of what we read in Romans chapter 5 earlier, that God demonstrates his love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So God reveals the nature of himself in contrast to the nature of sinners throughout the Old Testament. And that is what prepared the way for a proper understanding of the person and work of Jesus Christ. That God could have begun the Bible with Jesus Christ, but that wouldn't have been a very good idea, because we would have misunderstood the grace and the mercy of God. But only when we have the foundation of the righteous requirement of God in the law are we then able to see ourselves as those who have transgressed the standards of God's law and who are in need of forgiveness and mercy and redemption. So here, when we're talking in the Ultimate Questions booklet about what is God like, you've got God is personal, God is one, God is spirit, God is eternal, God is independent. These many attributes of God that are revealed throughout the scripture that are important and foundational. Now, some people don't believe that God is one. For example, the Mormons believe that there are many gods out in the universe with their own planets and their own little kingdoms where they are God, and that we can also become God. But the scripture teaches that God is one. So you go through and certain people are going to have issues with different aspects of the character and nature of God here. And if you're going to follow up with somebody, it's good to know where they might have different views concerning the nature and the character of God, because everything flows out of that. The rest of the Bible and understanding Jesus and understanding salvation, that it starts with a proper understanding of who God is. And if we have a different view of God, then we're not going to have the same understanding of the meaning of the gospel. Then you also have here that God is just, that He is perfect, that He is sovereign, and that He is omnipotent. And the justice and the righteousness and the perfection of God, His holiness, those are key things to establish early on in a discussion about ultimate questions, just as God does in the Holy Bible. And then moving on from theology proper, what is God like, to who are we, that's where the book goes next, with a study of anthropology and hamartiology. Again, I told you, it just follows the natural flow of theology. It doesn't use those theological terms because those theological terms are useful for Christians, but instead communicates those truths in everyday language. So the question is, who am I? This is a question of biblical anthropology. We are those who are made in the image of God. Where does our reasoning come from? It comes from our reasoning God. Where does our spiritual nature come from? It comes from a spiritual God. Where do our ethical standards come from? They come from an ethical creator. And we are created in His likeness and in His image, as is described in Genesis chapter 1, verses 27 and 28. Now, if you go through the Ultimate Questions booklet and you look at all the scripture references that are contained in here, you'll find that there's a lot of references to the book of Genesis. Just like last week, when we were looking at the statement on social justice and the gospel and some of the scripture references that were in there, there was a lot of them that related to the book of Genesis, because that's foundational truth. The book of Genesis is very important in theology and in the truth that informs the gospel. Even as we just read in Romans chapter 5, that the work of Jesus Christ is understood in parallel and in contrast to the historical actions of Adam. That is an important parallel in understanding the work of Jesus Christ. So in understanding who we are, we go back to Genesis chapter 1, where it describes us being created by God in His image and likeness. And this helps us to understand why there are things that are right and why there are things that are wrong. It's not a social construct, but instead it is rooted in our very nature as those who are created in the likeness of God. Why is it wrong to murder? Why is it wrong for one person to kill another person and take his stuff? I don't know. You know, looking at it from a naturalistic worldview, cougar moves into another cougar's territory, beats it up so it has to leave, and now it's his territory. Took his stuff. The law of the jungle. So why can't we act like cougars? Why can't I just kick you out, take over your stuff, and now it's my territory? I'm stronger. Why don't the strongest survive and rule? Why are there ethical standards of, you can't just kill me and take my stuff? Well, we have a worldview that explains it. The world does not. They have the question, well, why can't you kill people? I don't know. You just can't, is the only answer they have. You just can't. But we have an answer. You can't, because man is created in the image of God, and he who strikes out at man strikes out at God. So then you move to section 5, and the question is, what went wrong? So now it's a study of human sin. Not just who are we, but now who are we as those who are fallen? Those who are, in the words of Jesus Christ, evil. What went wrong? And the answer is very simple, as is described there in the opening paragraph on page number 14. The straightforward answer to the question is this. Just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin. What went wrong? Sin and death. That's the problem. Moral evil, sin, and death, the consequences that moral evil brings into the world. That's what went wrong. That's our problem. You have to establish the need before people are ready to accept the solution. And so this explanation of sin and death establishes that we need to be fixed. We need to be saved. We have a problem. Sin, moral evil, and death. And it's not just a problem that's out there in the world. So it's, you know, it's the system, it's other people. But you gotta let people be honest with themselves and say, well, I'm a person. What makes me better than anyone else? If there's evil in the system, you know what? There's probably evil in me too. Because where does the system come from? It comes from people. People built the system. People move in the system. So you can't blame the system without blaming the people. And that's where the scripture puts the guilt. It is on human beings, on our moral evil. That's what's wrong. Original sin in Genesis chapter 3, a very important doctrine. I almost read Genesis chapter 3 as our scripture reading this morning, a foundational text in the Bible. We weren't there. We didn't see it. But we know that the Bible is God's word. He signed his book with prophecy. He explains that the origin of moral evil started in a garden called Eden with the first man and the first woman. And death spread to all men because all sinned. The last paragraph here on page 15 is excellently written. I'd like to just read it out loud for you. Many of today's newspapers, television, and radio headlines remind us of the fact that the world is in a mess. It is easy to condemn violence, injustice, disorder, and wrongdoing in society. But before criticizing others, ask yourself whether you are perfect and living a life pleasing to a holy God. Are you absolutely honest, pure, loving, and selfless? God knows the answers to these questions, and so do you. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You are a sinner by birth, by nature, by practice, and by choice, and you urgently need to face the facts and the consequences, which leads us to the next section. And I think it's very wise that John Blanchard includes two sections on the subject of sin, hamartiology, because it's one thing to get somebody to admit that they're not perfect. It's another thing to get people to agree with what the Bible says about us as sinners. People will say, oh yeah, I'm a sinner. Everybody's a sinner. You know, only human. Nobody's perfect. But that's not what the Bible means when it says that we are sinners. That the question that we have to ask after what went wrong is sin serious? How serious is this sin problem that we have? Is it something that I can overcome by just trying to be moral, by obeying my conscience, by following good logic and reasoning? Is sin something that we can fix if we get the right laws or the right people into power? Is this something that we can overcome? And what is God's view of it? Does he think, well, you're not perfect, but you're still pretty good, and I still like you, and I still want you to be in heaven with me? Or does God look at you and say, you're rejected. You're not acceptable. In fact, I'm going to punish you for your sin. Is sin serious? And he starts off this by saying, when disease is first diagnosed, it's important to ask the question, is it serious? It's even more important to ask that question about the spiritual disease of sin. These are ultimate questions. These are the most important questions. It's more important than your physical health. It's more important than your financial security. It's more important than the well-being of your family. That these are issues of life and death seriousness, not just for the present life, but for eternity. As we were reminded in our adult Sunday school hour, people need to be focused on the importance of eternity, not just the here and the now. And the Bible warns us about that over and over again. So Jeremiah 17:9 is one of the verses that is used here. It's a very good verse to memorize. It's one that you want to have in your back pocket to be able to share with people when they're saying, well, you know, I'm not perfect, but I'm pretty good. And Jeremiah 17:9, as you see there towards the bottom of page 16 in italics, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. It goes on and says, and who can know it? And that the Lord is the only one who is able to search the heart and the mind. And that therefore we go to His Word to find out what He says about our sinful hearts. Also, he describes the defiling nature of sin in the words of Jesus Christ, that from within, on the top of page 17, within the heart of man come the evil thoughts, the sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. We can't blame others. We can't say, well, I just did that because somebody else did this to me. No, it's from your own heart that these evil things come, according to Jesus Christ. Sin is serious. And that's why the final paragraph focuses on the reality of Judgment Day. That God is the judge. And that we are criminals against His moral law. He says the final punishment will be inflicted after death, when on the day of judgment, each of us shall give an account of himself to God. So the day of judgment, Judgment Day, it's a part of presenting the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that there is a judgment day. It's all throughout the scriptures, and Jesus Christ talked about it constantly. And so, if we love people, we want what's best for them, we're going to tell them the truth about Judgment Day. And the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom and knowledge. So then that takes us to the section entitled, Where Do I Go From Here? That's section 7 in the booklet. And section 7 is about eternal punishment. That's why the picture is of the gravestones. Because where do I go from here is not a question of where do I go from this moment in time when I'm thinking about these things, but instead it's a question of where do I go after I die? Where do I go after this life is over? And that's the question. And so it's a chapter on the subject of hell. He says, hell is factual, hell is fearful, hell is final, and hell is fair. And those points are all supported by clear scripture evidences. And many of the scriptures that are quoted here in this section on hell are from the lips of Jesus Christ. The fullest revelation of the doctrine of hell was first presented by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And so, when people say, well, I like Jesus, but I don't like, you know, this Christian thing and all this judgment and all that. Hey, well, have you read the words of Jesus? Because the words of Jesus talk more about judgment than anybody else. It's important. The doctrine of hell is not only important for the unbeliever to consider, but it's important for us as believers to consider. Because if I don't see people as eternal souls who are on their way to everlasting punishment, then I'm happy to go about my merry way and keep my mouth closed because it's more comfortable. But if I see people as those who are souls just like mine, and that the power of the gospel is able to save them from eternal destruction, well, then maybe, if I have some compassion, I'll be praying for opportunities to share the good news with them. You can look at the scripture references on eternal punishment. When you do, just take note of what I just said. Most of them are from the words of Jesus in the Gospels. So that moves us into section number 8. Can religion help? And he defines religion as man's attempt to make himself right with God there on the middle of page 20. So religion, according to that definition, man's attempt to make himself right with God, well, can it help? No. It doesn't help. In fact, it hurts. Man's attempt to make himself right with God is only bringing more condemnation. The last sentence on page 21, you dare not rely on religious works to make you right with God. Not only are they powerless to do so, but trusting in them actually adds to your sin and to your condemnation. And it's got great scripture to help us understand that we can't save ourselves. A man-made religion is actually an abomination in God's eyes. And what we need is for God to save us. So religion in that sense is rejected by scriptures. Good works won't pay the penalty of sin. The Bible doesn't say that the penalty for sin is religion. It says the penalty for sin is death. So let's move on to section number 9, the true answer. In contrast to man-made answers, answers that don't help, there is an answer. And after he asks the question, is there an answer, he has an emphatic, yes, there is. And God has provided it. That's the good news right there. Now we've gotten to the good news and we're ready to introduce Jesus Christ. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Now that they understand who God is, who they are, what's wrong with not only the world but with their own heart and how serious that situation is for Judgment Day and for eternity, now they're ready to understand that I can't save myself, but that God has sent a Savior. He has sent the one who is able to save me. That is the person of Jesus Christ. And so this chapter talks about the nature of Christ, his divine and human nature. From Colossians chapter 2, verse 9. Talks about how he's the sinless Son of God. From Hebrews 4:15 and Matthew 3:17. And most importantly, Then building on that foundation of the person of Christ, talks about the work of Christ as the sinless sacrifice, as Jesus himself described in his own words in Matthew 20:28, when he said that he came to give his life as a ransom for many. He came to give his life as a ransom. That sin is a penalty that must be paid. And that Christ is the sinless one who came to pay that penalty, to pay our ransom by dying in our place. And so now he's ready for the next section to explain the cross of Jesus Christ. That this is where it was accomplished. Why the cross? Because he was the substitute. He was the sin bearer. And by doing that, he becomes the Savior for all who call upon him. Now notice at the bottom of page 25, how does this apply to you? How can you get right with God? How can Christ become your Savior? Having presented the theology of who God is, who we are, what is sin, how Jesus Christ is the Savior, this is where then the application begins. The truth has been presented, and now he's able to make it personal. How does this apply to you? How can you get right with God? How can Christ become your Savior? And those are important questions to get the right answer to. Because not everybody's automatically saved. That we have to become right with God. We have to have this applied to us. Now, in a week and a half, Keith Becker is going to spend most of his time on the first 20 pages of this booklet. He's going to be talking about the character of God. He's going to be talking about the nature of sin. He's going to be talking about the person and work of Jesus Christ. And he's going to ask people to come forward if they want to follow Jesus. And what we need is we need you to be there to talk with these students to say, okay, why did you come forward? What have you been hearing tonight? What have you understood that Keith was saying? Tell me about what God's doing in your heart right now. And you ask questions and you listen to him. And as you listen to them, God's going to give you wisdom to know how to respond to that person. What they need to hear so that they can get right with God. How Christ can become their Savior. And so, I'd say in the next week, what you want to do is you want to spend a lot of time reading pages 26 to 30 in this booklet, because that's where these questions are answered. And so you're going to be listening to the person and helping them to make that step of trusting in Christ, getting right with God, by faith and repentance in Jesus Christ. So that's where pages 26, 27, 28, and 29 carry us through. How can I be saved? We're continuing on the subject of soteriology, for those who like the theological terms that I've been throwing out. These last two sections are where you want to focus after Keith's presentation is done. Let's read the opening paragraph on page 26. It's very well written. Having read thus far, do you genuinely want to be saved? And just change it a little bit. Having heard what Keith presented tonight, do you genuinely want to be saved? That's a way to open up the conversation with those who come forward. Do you want to get right with God? Whatever the cost or the consequences. Then he says this, very pointed. If not, you have not grasped the importance of the pages that you have read. You should therefore read them again, slowly and carefully, asking God to show you the truth. Because if you have understood the first 20 pages of this book, then you understand the seriousness of these ultimate questions. You understand the importance of the truths that have been presented here. And you know that more important than my retirement account, more important than a clean slate of health, more important than a happy life, is that I stand before God on judgment day not guilty. Because God has told me of how significant that is for eternity. If God has shown you your need and you do want to be saved, then you must turn in repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. That's a quote from Acts chapter 20, verse 21. It's one that God has been putting on my heart. It's come through on several sermons recently. Repentance and faith. Repentance towards God, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is how God saves us. Now you might have to help people understand what repentance is. Some people think repentance is, well, I try really hard to be good. Trying hard to be good is not repentance. That's religion. That's man's attempt to try to be right with God. yeah, okay, I've done bad things. God, I'm going to try real hard to be good. And if I'm good enough, then, you know, that shows that I'm repentant. No. When the Bible talks about repentance, what it means is that you're going to stop going away from God. And you're going to start going towards God. How do people go away from God? Well, it's not just by telling lies and by cheating on their boyfriend. That's not how they go away from God. That's the fruit of their going away from God. But they've been going away from God because they haven't been believing Him. They haven't been seeking Him. They haven't been trusting Him. They haven't been looking to Him, fearing Him, or loving Him. You see, it's your relationship with God that defines who you are, not what you do. What you do is a manifestation of who you are. And who you are is based upon your love for God, whether you're going towards Him or whether you're going away from Him. And so repentance is, stop going away from God. Stop trying to live your life without God. And instead, turn around and say, God, You're the one who knows. You're the one who's right. You're the one that I need. I don't need to try harder. I need You. That's repentance. And faith. You have repentance towards God. And you have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and His substitutionary death, as was described in the previous section. So what is faith? Faith is not a leap of irrational hope. No, faith is putting your trust in a trustworthy person. And Jesus Christ is that person. And I like what he says after quoting from Romans chapter 5, verse 6. He says, we need to trust in Him alone. Okay, so yeah, here, it's on page 26, towards the bottom. Your proud, sinful nature will fight against abandoning trust in your own goodness or religion. Yet you have no alternative. You must stop trusting in anything else and trust only in Christ, who is able to save them to the uttermost, those who draw near to God through Him. So, we're trusting in Christ not as, well, I'm pretty good and I need a little bit more help. We're trusting in Christ as, I can't do it. I'm helpless. I'm weak. I'm incapable. But that Christ is the one who is able to save me and Him alone. We give up our pride. We give up our spiritual pride before God and say, well, God, You should accept me because I'm good enough. And we say, no, I'm not good enough. And You should accept me only because Jesus Christ paid my penalty. Only because He is my Savior. And then He encourages us to do that now at the top of page 27. Don't wait. And that'll be a good thing to do when you're talking with the students next Wednesday. Say, don't wait. You've been convicted by the Holy Spirit tonight. God's been working on your heart tonight. Don't harden your heart. Don't put it off. Don't wait. Repent towards God now. Put your trust in Jesus Christ now. That's what the Scripture says. Today is the day of salvation. If you hear His voice, don't harden your hearts. And so we get to be in the room when God is at work on hearts. I'm not saving anyone. You're not saving anyone. Keith isn't saving anyone. The Holy Spirit of God is saving people, and we get to be in the room and be the tool that He uses to save people. The last section is a section on spiritual growth. Which way now? And that's a great thing to be able to counsel with the students who put their faith in trust and put their faith in Jesus Christ alone next Wednesday as we are praying. What do they do next? They put their faith in Jesus Christ, so what happens now? And this chapter does a great job of focusing on the three things that really helped me out as a young Christian, and also really helped me out as an old Christian. Prayer, Bible study, and fellowship. Those three. Now, I don't know if there's any Bible verse you can look to that says, you know, the three ways to grow are prayer, Bible reading, and fellowship, but man, the Bible sure talks a lot about those three. Those are really important. And my experience has been the same. You've got to be reading God's Word to grow. You've got to be seeking Him. And how can you seek Him if you don't talk to Him, if you don't listen to Him? That's what prayer and Bible reading are. And then you've got to do it with other people. You're not meant to do this by yourself. You need fellowship. And so we're going to encourage the students that come forward. Find a church. Find a youth group. Join FCA. Youth for Christ. You know, get around people who love the Lord Jesus Christ. It's that friendship, that seeing other people who love the Lord Jesus Christ and imitating that. You know, you don't have to be a theologian to help people grow in their faith. You just have to be somebody who loves the Lord. Somebody who believes His Word. And they'll see that in you. and they'll grow. They'll become like that too as God works in their heart. And this is important for us to recognize as a church. I was reminded of this yesterday, that just hearing the preaching of God's Word is not enough. I mean, that sounds heretical because, you know, the faith in God's Word is enough. But the way that God works is by seeing the Word of God lived out in the lives of others. That we need to be friends with more people so they can be in our homes, they can see our lives, they can see our love for the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to be opening up our homes and seeking out those opportunities to be a friend so that other people can learn to walk with Jesus as they see us walking with Jesus. And if you get matched up with a high schooler at the event next week, and you're like, oh man, I don't know how to follow up with a high school student. You know, I'm a 43-year-old guy and he's, you know, 16, and what do we have in common? Just go grab lunch together. Say, hey, let's go play a game of tennis. I'll show you what I know. Just make a friendship. He doesn't need another 17-year-old friend. He doesn't need some 22-year-old guy with a mohawk in his life. What he needs is somebody who loves the Lord Jesus Christ. Everybody needs that kind of friend. So what are we presenting? We're not presenting our experience of spiritual things. We're presenting the truth of what God has revealed. We proclaim Him. We're making a proclamation that God exists, that God has spoken, and that this is the message of eternal life. And that if you're hungry, if you're thirsty, come. That's the only requirement. If you're hungry and you're thirsty, you come, and He gives you the water of life without cost. We're not asking for anything except for people to humble themselves before God and receive everlasting life. This is a gift. I'm not pressuring people to get into some binding contract that's going to ruin their life. We're offering them life. True life. Joyful life. And Christ paid for it already. So remember, Jesus has promised to be with you. He's commanded you not to worry about what you're going to say. You and I were going to be tempted to worry about, well, what am I going to say? Who knows what this kid's going to bring up? Who knows what he's going to want to talk about? I'm not equipped to deal with all this stuff. You know what the Bible says? Nobody's equipped to deal with all this stuff. Nobody's adequate for these things. The Apostle Paul wasn't adequate for these things, but our adequacy is in Christ. Our adequacy is in the Holy Spirit. And so you can use that feeling of inadequacy for good. Because if you feel adequate, you're overconfident. But if you feel inadequate, then you're ready to ask God for help. And He's ready to give it.